As Brendan said, my name is John, and I'm so glad that you're here today. Thanks for those that are tuning in online and maybe listening to the podcast. And to you guys in the room, it's so good to be the church together, hey? To be here on a Sunday morning to sing together. I was so impacted by the singing this morning. And I just think God is doing something really beautiful in this church. And he's working in your life. He's working in every part of our worship, right? Our singing, our preaching, our work life, our relationships. And that's what Jesus is going to talk to us about today. We've been in a short kind of mini sermon series going through some of Jesus's parables, his teachings, particularly in Luke chapter 14 and 15. And so today we're going to talk about one of his parables. But I want to just note a couple things before we get into that. Dallas Willard, who's a teacher and a helpful Christian leader, will talk about parables, what they are. We have to remember that when we come to a piece of scripture or any kind of literature, that we're actually reading it the way it wants to be read. Okay, so parables are not just stories that Jesus adds on to his sermon to, you know, make a point. What Jesus is doing in a parable is literally to lay something beside another thing, to show you, to clarify, to help you understand the message of his gospel, of the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us a parable to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? And so we're going to talk about counting the cost. And as we do that, our text in particular today is quite offensive. And so I just want to give a couple contextual things. So Luke, I want you to pay attention when we do read it. Luke is going to begin a purposeful way. He's not writing by accident. Luke's going to begin, the recorder who wrote this account, he's going to begin by saying that there were large crowds following Jesus. Large crowds. I don't know if you've been in a large crowd. This would not be the same. Okay, so even 500 people or however many people are in this room right now. Jesus had 5,000 people following him into the wilderness. He had many, many people following him. And so it's important for us to remember whom Jesus is speaking to when he says these things. It's not a moment where Jesus is going to reject people, but it's actually a moment of him trying to draw people into the real life of discipleship. So, without further ado, let's read Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. It'll be on the screen as well. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who were watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This person began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king," right? So we have the parable of the tower. Now we're going to the parable of the king. "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to face the one coming against him with 20,000. Otherwise, why, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and requests terms of peace? So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. So it is thrown out. The one who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. So we say, thanks be to God. Allow me to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we encounter a hard saying. We encounter your words, and we don't run from them. God, we listen, and we want to hear from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us understanding. Give us eyes to see what you're saying in this passage today. Lord, give us ears that hear what you're saying to us, and give us a heart that understands. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you to the mystery water giver. That was helpful. He prayed with his eyes closed, man. It's true. I have a few observations around this very difficult text for us this morning, where Jesus is talking about how much it's going to cost you to follow him, that he wants you to be certain that you are counting the cost. My first observation out of chapter 14, verse 26, is that discipleship means reordered allegiance. To be a disciple, maybe you don't know that word, you haven't heard it before, to be a follower of Jesus, or maybe a better modern word would be to be an apprentice of Jesus, means reordered allegiance. Reordered allegiance. You reorder all of your loyalty around him. This is what he says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When Jesus says these things, these words are meant to arrest you. They're meant to stop you in your tracks. They're meant to say, did he just say that? Did he just say what I think he just said? If anyone comes after me and does not hate, what does this mean, Jesus? Well, we know Jesus, right? He is the God of love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? He himself is love incarnate. We see who God is. We see the cross and we see an image of love. How can this God be saying this? Well, to better understand the context of what we're talking about, what these words meant, we have to better understand how it was written back then. So in his commentary on this passage, a linguist, an expert in biblical languages, a biblical scholar named Ian Marshall, teaches us that the use of this literal word, hate, needs to be read in the wider context. Coming to Jesus, in other words, anybody is invited to come to Jesus, but are all willing to follow after him. The command to hate is not about emotional hostility. Okay, that's not what this word means. It is not about emotional hostility. Instead, it's reflecting an ancient Semitic way of comparing one thing to another. To love something much less, to set it aside for, or to abandon something else as ultimate. All right, so in relation, you know, I do like my motorcycle, I do like my children, but in relation, do I love my kids or my motorcycle? I hate my motorcycle in comparison to how much I love my kids. Do you understand the difference? This is what Jesus is saying. It's not about hating things in particular, is about loving them less, putting them in their right place, reordering them specifically where they belong. The point is not psychological hatred. Instead, it's about renunciation. It's about renouncing a loyalty given to something that doesn't deserve your loyalty, anything other than God. It is about reordering your loyalty or your allegiance to Jesus. Discipleship or apprenticeship to Jesus requires, according to him, it requires leaving behind any competing claim for your love. What we need to see here, and I want to be clear about this, is Jesus is not commanding cruelty. Hate in this sense is to set aside, is to refuse loyalty to any other person over Jesus. And this is good news for us, This is good news for us. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are saying, Jesus now stands between me and any other person. Jesus now stands between me and any other person. And that's good news for me because now I can see all people in the world, even my enemy, through the love of God. This is great news. I can see that forgiveness is now possible. I can see that reconciliation, at least on my part, can take place with anyone who might harm me. I can see radical forgiveness taking place in this world, in this time, and in this place. This is good news that we put Jesus at the center of our life, that we put Jesus between us and even our loved ones. But it's also hard news. It's good news, but it's also hard news because it means that Jesus is between you and someone you love. It asks you to consider, do you really love me? Even more than this? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than your children, your wife, your spouse? And then Jesus goes even deeper. He says, do you love me more than your own life? I want you to count the cost. So it's good news in one way, but it's also very hard news. Jesus is saying that no relationship, however sacred, gets to be ultimate. Even yourself needs to relativize to this new reality. In the kingdom of God, following Jesus, you're not just adding him to your life. You are reordering your allegiance, everything about your life. There's no hidden part. In his incredible book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this regarding this very particularly difficult thing to understand. He said, now we learn that in the most intimate relationships of our life, in our kinship with father and mother, brothers and sisters, in married love, and in our duty to the community, direct relationships are impossible. And what Bonhoeffer is saying is he's talking about the relational reality now. It's good news because now forgiveness is possible because of who Jesus Christ is. Now real intimacy is possible because of who Jesus Christ is. But direct relationships, the relating of one person to another, is impossible. Well, at least now we're aware of it, if it ever was possible before. Direct relationships are no longer possible. Following Jesus means we put him in his rightful place as Lord between me and every other person in this world, that I relate to others as Christ would have me do it. Jesus intensifies it. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, before the cross was a symbol of love or a symbol of faith or a symbol of hope, it was a symbol of death and execution. I remember this little girl in my complex, in our townhome complex. I have a tattoo on my arm. You can't see it, but it's a cross. And she said to me, Mr. John, that's what they call me. Mr. John, why do you have a plus sign on your arm? Sweetest little girl. And I said to her, well, actually, it's not a plus sign. It's a symbol of my faith. It means love. She's like, oh, yeah, I like that. I think I'm going to get one. So cute. Well, this is how we look at the cross. We look at the cross as a symbol of faith and love, hopefully. But it isn't that. It wasn't that in Jesus' day. And this is what Jesus is calling you to today, to carry this cross, to accept public loss, to accept shame, to accept exposure and misunderstanding. It is about a life that has been decisively reoriented. It's no longer about the opinions of others, but opinions of the one. Notice the repeated phrase, cannot be my disciple, not should not be my disciple, not will not be my disciple, not will struggle to be my disciple. It's you cannot be my disciple if you don't follow after me. He's being realistic about the difficulty of following him in a world that despises him. And he is saying that allegiance to any other person is not going to work. It will be incoherent. You won't be able to follow me. My second observation, verse 28 to 32, is discipleship requires counting the cost. Jesus gives us two pictures. He gives us a parable of a tower and a parable of a battlefield. In the first, when a man wants to build a tower, he says, does he not first sit down to calculate the cost, right? Or what king who sets out to meet another king in battle will not first count his soldiers, right? Jesus tells these two parables, and they both have the same logic. Which of you, Jesus says, wants to build a tower and doesn't first count the cost? The builder in this story that Jesus tells us is not being mocked for failing at building this tower. He is being ridiculed and he is being mocked for not counting the cost, for starting something that he was never prepared to finish. The irony of this story is that an unfinished tower does not remain a private failure. An unfinished tower is a public spectacle for all to see the man's foolishness. And he tells a contrasting story of the king, right? See, it's important for us that when we choose to come to Jesus, that you are, when you come to him, yes, we know what the scriptures say, that Jesus will never turn anyone away who comes to him. Right? That's guaranteed. You will receive God's grace when you come to him. But it's important for us to remember that we are also choosing to follow him. Follow him into his life and into his death and into his resurrection. I love what one pastor said, Chip Ingram, my pastor from afar. He said this, there are few positions more miserable than a legitimate born-again follower of Jesus who lives with one foot in walking with the kingdom of God and the other foot in the world system. I'll say that again. There are few positions more miserable than a legitimate born-again follower of Jesus who lives with one foot in walking with God and the other foot in the world system. Jesus is saying to a large crowd of his followers, I'm not looking for people who are fans of my work, right? I am looking for sheep who need a shepherd. I am looking for builders who are willing to count the cost. I am looking for men and women to disciple. I'm looking for people to follow after me. Jesus speaks of the king heading into battle. He says, 10,000 against 20,000. The king does not ask whether he feels inspired or brave. It's not about being brave with 10,000 or inspired with 10,000. It's about the reality. I'm counting how many soldiers do I have. Do I genuinely have enough to overcome the 20,000? But in this case, the king counts the cost. And if defeat is inevitable, in wisdom, he seeks peace. Both parables are about honest evaluation before commitment. I don't think Jesus is asking you to think about, is discipleship worth it? Is following Jesus going to be worth it? That is not a question. Yes, it is worth it. It's worth your very life. It's worth his very life. It's worth the world. It's worth everything. Of course it's worth it. That's not the question that is at play. What he is asking is, do you understand what this entails? Jesus is honest. Christianity is not playing a shell game. We're giving you the goods up front and the bads. We're saying, hey, this is going to be hard. Maybe you recall, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. This is what Jesus tells us. The tower and the battlefield show us that discipleship or following Jesus, putting him at the center of our lives, is not a decision that we should take lightly. Instead, it is a radical call to transformation, real transformation in your life. You may think, wow, Jesus is really going to thin this crowd out. Is he just trying to scare people off? What's he doing? I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's trying to help you be realistic about what it means to follow him. He's helping me think that way. he's being realistic about how difficult it's going to be. That it's going to take a lot of effort on your part to follow God. You think, well, I heard that I'm not supposed to earn my relationship with God, that it's free grace that he's given to me, and so it doesn't require any earning on my part. I think that's a fair critique, and I wanted to show you this quote from Dallas Willard in one of my favorite books, The Great Omission. He talks about grace, or our relationship with God. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. And then his very Willard way, he says, grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. It will be difficult. Will you count the cost? Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you aware of what Christ is welcoming you into? My third observation would be this, that discipleship must be lived all the way through everything in your life. Every little bit, every nook and cranny. He says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. So it is thrown out. The one who has ears, let him hear. And this really is the hinge of our passage today. Jesus is not warning against too much commitment. That's not what he's doing here. He is warning against a kind of following him, a kind of that assumes that grace happens without cost, that grace happens without effort in our lives. Discipleship without a cross. Jesus is trying to disillusion us of this idea that discipleship means picking up a cross and following him. That's what it means. That grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And Jesus makes the point plain. He said, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. I think many people have read this and thought, okay, I have to sell everything I have. And I think that is one way of reading it. And I think it's really helped those people for sure. But I don't think that's exactly specifically what it's saying. This is not a call to a minimalist life, although I think it does encourage that. It is a call to ordered ownership. In other words, all of your relationships need to be centered around Christ, yes, but so do all of your possessions. In other words, who owns who? You or the toy? Do you own the toy or does the toy own you? It is a call to ordered ownership. It is a call to discipleship that is lived all the way through. It's not that the disciples must have nothing in this world. It is not that nothing is allowed. In other words, it's that nothing is allowed to have them. That your possessions no longer define your security in the same way that relationships no longer define your identity. I think it was St. Francis that said to wear the world like a robe. It touches you in only very few parts and they're lightly. To wear the world like a great robe, it touches you in only a very few parts and they're lightly. Possessions no longer define your security. Discipleship has to be lived all the way through. Relationships no longer define your identity. Discipleship has to be lived all the way through. Even yourself no longer is the final word in your life. It has to be lived all the way through. Renunciation is not the price of discipleship. It's the shape of the life of a disciple. Every day I'm choosing Jesus over whatever's in front of me. Jesus ends with one final image. He says, salt is good. Yes, we know that. Salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Salt that no longer does what salt it does is not partially useful. It is totally useless. If the salt is disintegrated, in its chemistry makeup, it is no longer helpful for what salt does. It's not a little bit helpful. It's totally useless. Jesus' warning here is not about the sincerity of your heart. It's not about how much you meant well in life. It's about the integrity of your life. Is the chemistry makeup solid? Are you really leaning forward? Are you really counting your whole life for me? Are you living your life all the way through for God? A disciple who refuses the cost of following Jesus is not just a weak disciple. He's a walking contradiction. A life begun without resolve isn't one that remains neutral. What I mean by that is we must be aware of the decision we're making as we follow Christ and fully apply ourselves to this end. Does it mean we will never fail? No, of course we will fail and we will learn in the failing. But we don't have a backup plan. We don't have backup plans with God. Maybe you're like me. You say that out loud. I don't have backup plans with God, but really you have several in the back of your mind. And here's what I've learned is that God has a lot of patience and he will wait until you work through all of your backup plans so that you come back to him with no backup plans. I'll sometimes say to people that I know where Jesus' address is. They're like, what? Where? At the end of my rope. When I have no other backup plans. When my allegiances have all died and I have nothing left. We don't live a walking contradiction. We live with a life totally sold out to God, asking him to disciple us all the way through. The question I want to leave you is not, have you given up enough things in your life? I think if you live that way, it's going to crush you for the rest of your life. And that's not what the gospel does. I think the better question is, have I been honest about who Jesus actually is? And to live in response to that question. I think Jesus would rather thin out a crowd or a congregation than deceive them into thinking that life will be easy. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to invite you to follow Jesus with me. I'll invite the band up. We can pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we come to you today, we hear a hard word from you, God, to set you apart above our closest relationships in life, to set you apart from our treasured possessions, to look to you, even apart from ourselves, Lord, to look to you as Lord of our very life, ruler of our very life. God, we give you our backup plans. We give you our strategies in case things don't work out well. And we commit to following you all the way through, asking you to have your way. Lord, I thank you for each person here, for those that are following you today. God, people that would call themselves a follower of Jesus, a disciple. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would work in their hearts as they consider their relationships that they've put before you. God, we'll remember that when we put first things first, second things are not degraded, but increased. When we put you first, real love flourishes in our families and our friendships and our work. God, help us to put our faith in you, that you know what you're doing in our life, that we can trust you with our relationships. Lord, I pray for those struggling with possession, where the possession's got a hold on me and it's dragging me down. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to let go and to hold on to you, to hold fast to you, that nothing in this world can satisfy this desire in our heart that you have given to us, this desire only for you. No food, no drink, no toy, no house, no car, no job. Lord, there's nothing that can satisfy us like you can. Lord, for those today, I pray just for friends that are visiting or listening in, and they are, life is having their way with them. Lord, they are beat up. They feel like they get up and they get knocked down again. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help them to know that you are close, you are close at hand, that you are with them, that you are calling them into a life that love, that where you love them, where they experience your kindness, they experience your goodness, where you enable them to live this life that you're calling them to. God, I pray for freedom in our church, in our community, freedom in our lives as we follow you. Help us to consider who you really are. And then you do the rest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to move to a time of worshiping and singing and praying. So I just want to invite you to stand with me if you're able. And we also do have people who are available for prayer. We're going to engage in singing songs of prayer to God. But I also want to invite you, if God is working in your heart, you would like to be prayed for, you would like somebody to come alongside you and bless you and speak peace over you and pray for you. We do have people available, the Canmans at the back, if you'd like prayer. Let's continue to sing.